Let's pray as we stand. The word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. Our Father, we praise you that as we come to this, your word, we can trust it. It's sure and it's perfect, because that's what you're like. And so we pray, as we hear it read to us and then preached, we ask, would you straighten out our hearts? Would you help us to see you as you really are and our world as it really is, that we might have a clearer understanding and more devoted hearts to live in the light of the truth you reveal to us? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'm delighted that Andrew Satch, who's the leader of our 10:30 congregation, is going to be here with us this week and for two more weeks after that, preaching to us from the book of Habakkuk. And why not take up a Bible now and turn to page 948. And while we do that, let me tell you, tonight we're going to have two readers up here at the front, because the passage that we're looking at is kind of a dialogue, if you like, between Habakkuk and the Lord. So we're going to have those two different voices represented for us. So Emily and Tim are going to come up now and read.
As Jamie said, we're reading from Habakkuk this evening, chapters 1 and 2, and I'm going to be starting by reading the words of Habakkuk. So that's on page 948 of the Church Bibles, Habakkuk, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted.
Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men, whose own might is their God.
Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me,
write the vision. Make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those who await will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and to all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and to all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image? A teacher of lies? For its maker trusts its own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him.
Thank you very much for reading and for bearing with that reading. Quite a long two chapters, lots to get your head round, and maybe your heads are spinning somewhat. So let's pray as we come to it. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to get our heads around these verses, this unfamiliar book. And indeed, we pray, Lord, that by the end of this evening, it would become a very helpful and strengthening book for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, two complicated chapters, but the issue is summarized just in the second verse of the whole thing. Habakkuk says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Here is the prophet Habakkuk trying to come to terms with what he sees in the world, violence, injustice, iniquity. And being a faithful believer, he does the right thing. He prays, and God seems to do nothing in reply. It is Habakkuk's struggle, in other words, with the problem that faces many of us, the problem of evil in the world. How am I to make sense of evil, especially when my prayers about it seem to go unanswered? A couple of days ago, I went for dinner with some friends in South London who used to be at St. Helens. They're now at another church and going on well with the Lord. But we were just recalling, they used to lead Christianity Explored here, and they were talking about the group that they'd had. Several of them become Christians, and the Christianity Explored group became an RML group, and then they took it through from Mark into Romans into the overview. And now, just a few years on, they were kind of going through the members of their group and talking about each one. So-and-so is still doing well, and they left to move to Essex, and they're going to this and that church, and so on. Lots of encouraging stories. But then there were the people who'd slipped away, going well as Christians, made a good start, and now turning their back on it. And about one of them, they said, well, it's just because things went wrong in life, and he blamed God about it. Injustice, evil, violence, and prayed, and God did nothing, it seemed. Now, there is a problem, I suppose, that you might say, of right expectations. But actually, I think that when you get right Christian expectations, it actually makes the problem worse. Let me explain. So, supposing you're an atheist, and you believe that the world is an accident, it came about meaninglessly as a result of a purposeless Big Bang millions of years ago. Human beings are an accident. We came about just by random evolution. And everything that good that happens to you is an accident. Everything that bad that happens to you is an accident. In fact, the word evil doesn't really make sense as an adjective. It's just another word for an accident. And so if bad things happen, you don't really need to trouble yourself asking why. It's a meaningless question. It's just an accident. Or imagine you're a Hindu. And as a Hindu, you believe that everything in reality is already one, and that good and evil are different sides of the same coin. And so to summarize this, you make that little symbol, the yin-yang symbol, you know, the swirl, where the black blends into the white and the white blends into the black. And there's a dot of white in the middle of the black and a dot of black in the middle of the white, as if to say they all merge into one. They're all really the same. Light is darkness. Good is evil. Everything is one. And so if you're a Hindu and you find in the world a mixture of good and evil, that's okay, because it just fits with what you expect it about the world. But the problem for the Christian comes that what we see in the world clashes with our expectation about the world. The two things don't go together, because Habakkuk knows the same thing that we know this evening as we were putting together our service. Remember, Jamie began with 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God is only light and no darkness. We then said together some words from Deuteronomy. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he. See, God is all faithfulness and no unfaithfulness. He's without iniquity. He's only good. Or then Jamie read to us just before our song, just now. The word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. It's all over the Bible. And Habakkuk knew the same truth. Just look down at chapter 1, verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. See, God can't even bear to look at evil, says Habakkuk. But here's the problem. The God who can't tolerate wrong is tolerating wrong. The God who supposedly is too pure to look on evil is leaving evil undealt with in the world. And so there's this massive clash for Habakkuk that what he believes about reality ultimately isn't matching what he's seeing of reality. How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help and you won't hear? Or cry to you violence and you won't save? Because you ought to care about this. God, what I know about your character tells me that you can't stand violence and injustice and evil. So why is it still going on? The problem of evil, I think, for the Christian is harder than for the atheist or for the Hindu, because it clashes with everything that we believe. Fortunately for us, the Lord has given us the book of Habakkuk to address exactly that question. In fact, as I was thinking about it, I realized that really many of the books of the Bible are devoted just to this question. How do we make sense of evil in the world? Job, the whole book of Job's about that. Most of the book of Revelation's about that. Most of 1 Peter's about that, seems to me. And Habakkuk, a book that I didn't know very well, maybe you've never read before, but it's going to be crucial for us answering this question. Now, as we heard it read, probably it was too much to get into your heads in one go. So I'm going to try and sketch out the story and how it works, and we'll kind of talk through it. So it begins with Habakkuk saying, Lord, why aren't you doing anything about the evil in the world? Now, Habakkuk was writing at the time of a king called Jehoiakim, who was a real rotter of a king. A time in Israel's history when it was a low point. And Jeremiah even writes about Jehoiakim and says this. So you get an idea of the background. Jehoiakim, you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, for practicing oppression and violence. Here's a king then, he's in it for himself. He's creaming off the profits of a poor country for his own prosperity, a kind of Mugabe king of Israel. But it's even worse than that when you look at his officials and the whole of his court, because we read this about the religious people, the bishops, the prophets. He says, the land is full of adulterers because of the curse of the land mourns. Their course is evil. The might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. And even in my house, I found their evil, declares the Lord. So it's not just the corrupt government. There's a corrupt church. You go into the church, you find that people are ungodly and that you can find evil things going on, even in the temple of the Lord that's supposed to be this wonder of his glory in the nation. So things really are in a mess. God, you're supposed to care about holiness, but even your own church is in a mess. Well, we could say the same today, couldn't we? I think about Britain. Violence, injustice, wrong. Maybe that you're not aware of that because you live a sheltered life as I do, but I've got a friend who works as a social worker in London. And some of the things that she tells me go on with just within a couple of miles of my house would make you sick. It's under the cover, I guess, and most of us don't know about it. Just ask a social worker about some of the things that they see every day in their work. We are a society full of injustice and violence. And then you look at the church, Jeremiah said, prophet and priest are ungodly. Well, the same is true, isn't it? Particularly in our denomination, the Church of England. They meet annually, twice, I think, for a general synod to vote on various issues. And some of the issues are really obvious ones. You know, the Bible speaks very, very clearly. You'd think it would be easy to decide. And at best, you have a kind of 50-50 vote in favour or against what the Bible says. And God seems to do nothing. God, you're supposed to be holy. What are you going to do about the church? What are you going to do about this nation? You seem to do nothing. Well, in Habakkuk's day, there is an answer, and it's a surprising answer. Chapter 1, verse 5, four verbs, look, see, wonder, be astonished. Okay, here's a surprising answer. God is going to raise up, verse 6, the Chaldeans and bring them against God's people, Israel. Now, the Chaldeans, we know more popularly as the Babylonians. They were the great superpower that succeeded Assyria in controlling the Middle East. They swept away everyone in their path. Verse 10, at kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and take it. In other words, they'd invented siege warfare of an advanced kind, and they could defeat everyone. And indeed they did. Just go to the British Museum and you'll see the Babylonians were enormously powerful. And amongst the countries they defeated was Israel. They laid siege on Jerusalem. They desecrated the temple. They took the king off into exile with many of God's people. That was God's solution then. Habakkuk was asking, God, don't you care? Isn't there going to be justice? Aren't you going to punish? And God says, yes, I am going to punish. I'll punish by sending the Babylonians. But actually, that just makes things worse in Habakkuk's mind. Because the Babylonians are an unscrupulous nation. And so Habakkuk calls out to God a second time with this great conflict in his mind. Look at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? You see, he's got the right theological convictions. He believes that God's eternal and that God is holy. But it doesn't match what he sees. He says, Lord, you've ordained them as a judgment. You, O rock, have established them for reproof. Lord, how can you use Babylon as your instrument of justice when Babylon themselves are so ungodly? He goes on, verse 13, you who have pure eyes and to see evil, you can't look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors? You're silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. See, Habakkuk's first problem was about violence, and God's solution was to use a people that's even more violent. Habakkuk's first problem was about wickedness, and God's solution seems to involve people who are even more wicked. And so Habakkuk says, look, God, what on earth is going on? Just before we look at the answer, notice two things in passing. Firstly, notice it's just a given for Habakkuk that God's in charge of the nations of this world, that God controls the political superpowers. He decides who wins the battles, who comes to be in power. God's sovereignty, absolutely assumed. Notice, secondly, in passing, that Habakkuk is not rebuked for what he does in this book, and which is to express himself with extraordinary frankness to God. I don't know what your prayer life is like, but I guess you would hesitate to speak to God in these kind of terms, wouldn't you? Why do you idly look, God? It's quite rude. I mean, I wouldn't even speak to my human parents like that, let alone to my Heavenly Father. But Habakkuk is not rebuked for doing that. It's okay with God, it seems, that Habakkuk speaks like this. I think the clue is this, that the atheist or the scoffer slanders God before other people. You know, that Christian God, he doesn't even care about wrong. God's a complete contradiction, he's a complete joke, they say to each other. But the believer says really similar things to God on his knees with surprising frankness. And it seems that God gives permission to us to really wrestle with things, even to the extent that we say, God, this does not make sense to me, that there should be this contradiction between what I know about you and what I'm experiencing in the world. It's okay to be frank like that, to wrestle. In fact, Job does the same thing, and we learn at the end of Job that he was right in what he says. But what is the answer? What will God have to say in reply? Well, very simply, I'm going to say I've got 2 points, and they're both the same, and I was meant to write them on the order of service, and I missed the deadline. I'm sorry about that. And it's annoying because they're the same, but they're different because of the italics. So you've got to imagine that I'm emailing the church office, and it goes like this. Here's the answer. There will be justice in the end. Second point, there will be justice in the end. Okay, but the first point you've got to do, there will be justice in the end. And the second point is, there will be justice in the end. Okay, it doesn't really work, does it, without it being written down? But humour me. So firstly, there will be justice. God's second answer to Habakkuk is, there is going to be justice. Even the Babylonians are going to get their comeuppance and get what they deserve. Just look over to chapter 2 and verse 6. Well, I'll read actually the end of verse 5. He, that's the Babylonian, the Chaldean, gathers for himself all nations, collects them as his own, all peoples. So he's going in his military conquest, sweeping through the ancient Near East, conquering everyone. But verse 6, shall not all of these victims, these nations, take up their taunt against him in the end with scoffing and say, woe, verse 6. Verse 9, woe. Verse 12, woe. Verse 15, woe. Verse 19, woe. 5 woes against the Babylonians. Now, that's not the sort of word we use. I've never been down the street and somebody called after me, woe. Jesus does use the word, the Bible uses the word. It basically means something like, things are very, very bad for you, but compressed into one word. All the nations who have been oppressed in the end will be able to say, you've got your due comeuppance. There is justice. We haven't got time to look at every one of the ways, but just look at a couple of them with me. For example, verse 6, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? It's not going to be a permanent state of affairs. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Those who awake will make you tremble. Then you will be spoiled for them. See, it's the shoes on the other foot, you might say. Verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. Payback time in the end. Justice. How about verse 12? Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. In other words, the Babylonians really did quite well. They were the most military advanced nation of their day. They were unscrupulous ethically, and they seemed really to prosper. So they built enormous cities. You can see some of the bits that the British Empire have collected from them, courtesy of the British Museum, just over in Bloomsbury. They built out of the prosperity of their violence, huge structures. But it's so temporary. Verse 13. Isn't it from the Lord of hosts that peoples labour merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? So, and there's all this effort, like building a fire. You go, there's all this effort collecting wood and it just burns for a night and it's all gone. You've got to do it again. It's for nothing. It's just here today, gone tomorrow. Because after the Babylonians came the Persians. They became the superpower and swept Babylon away. And after the Persians came the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great and swept the Persian Empire away. And after the Greek Empire came the Romans. And they swept the Greek Empire away. And then the Romans, of course, fell. And it's just so temporary. All this conquest of your evil doesn't last. And in the end, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. What a wonderful verse of optimism in the middle of all these woes. It's going to be okay. And it's going to be just. And the evildoer gets what he deserves in the end. Or over the page, just look at verse 18. This is one of my favourite paragraphs in the Old Testament, but it was always for me a slightly snatched out of context standalone paragraph. And then this week I had to work out what it was doing in Habakkuk. So let's look at the paragraph and enjoy it, and then we'll try and set it in its context afterwards. So here is my favourite anti-idol paragraph in the Bible, just showing that making and worshipping idols is just stupid. Verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him, he says, to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can it teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, there's no breath at all in it. But the Lord, by contrast, is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So here's the stupidity of idolatry. You're worshipping something that you made yourself. How stupid is that? You know, how can it be God if you made it? So I was thinking of an equivalent. You know, when I did design at school, I did a ceramics course in my second year. And, you know, we were pretty bad at ceramics. And so our teacher, you know, set the bar quite low. We had to make birds out of clay. And to make a bird, you just got some clay and went like that with your hands. That was basically the body of a bird. Then you went like that with your fingers. That was two eyes. And then you could spend the rest of the lesson just making the beak. And that was done. Okay, so this is not a very good bird. But imagine, you know, I had to do something like that, a kind of passable second year secondary school bird. And then go, oh, I think this is some kind of divine bird. I'll start worshipping it. No, it's a fairly amateur bit of art that you did at school. I mean, it's just stupid, isn't it? Or imagine our budget was slightly bigger than it was at our school and you had the money to overlay it with gold. It's still a bird that you made that you covered with gold. It's not God. It's not alive. It can't speak. It's stupid. Okay, so there we are. Self-contained paragraph about idols. But then I thought this week, what's it doing in Habakkuk? What's it got to do with all the other woes? Turns out when you read something in context, it always makes more sense. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 11. Then they, that is the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their god. In other words, the particular idol for these Babylonians wasn't stupid birds that they'd made in ceramic classes. It was their own military strength. They got the weaponry. They had the greater firepower, the better siege technology. When tested in practice, they crushed everyone else. And so they assumed that they were the greatest. If we can win in a war, then we are the best. Their god was their strength. Same image in chapter 1, verse 15. So this is the picture of mankind as like fish, and the Babylonians as unscrupulous fishermen with a huge dragnet. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and he rejoices. So there they are, catching people just to kill and to murder. Therefore, verse 16, he sacrifices to his net. He makes offerings to his dragnet. By it, he lives in luxury. So what does he worship, the Babylonian? He worships his own strength. Because he makes the mistake of thinking, if I'm the top dog, militarily speaking, then I am God. When I thought of it like that, I thought, that is much closer, isn't it, to the kind of idolatry that we have in this world than the worship of a stupid bird that you made in ceramics classes. I think we have exactly that kind of idolatry today. So Britain doesn't particularly hesitate about the immorality of our country or the laws that we make that increasingly distance themselves from Christian values. We don't hesitate about that because the country's doing okay. We're prosperous. We're powerful. We must be right. If we're at the top of the hierarchy, then everything is good and we are God. Say that about Britain, even though we're really not a superpower anymore. You could certainly say it about something like China or about America. Might is right. And God doesn't seem to be fussed because he's doing nothing. So injustice can just carry on. And Habakkuk says, no, woe to you. Woe, 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 woe. There will be justice in the end. But now let's do the same point, but do the italics differently. There will be justice in the end. Because here's the problem for Habakkuk. He's looking at it. It doesn't make sense, this contradiction. A holy God and evil going on. And the answer really, actually Habakkuk kind of knows the answer himself by the way in which he frames the question. Did you notice that in chapter 1, verse 2, he's kind of already got the answer. Because he says, O Lord, how long? I didn't spot this at first because I kind of read on, why do you do this? Why do you do that? So I sort of thought that how long was just another way of saying why. But it's not. It's more specific, isn't it? Because how long has built into it the expectation that one day it won't be like this. Has built in the hope of a future resolution. And turns out Habakkuk's exactly right, because that is God's answer to him. God says, wait, because it will be okay. Chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablet so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It won't lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It won't delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up within him. It's not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk, hang on, wait, and justice will be done in the end. God's righteous people will be vindicated, and the wicked will be punished. We might say, with the benefit of the hindsight of the New Testament, judgment day is coming. God's fixed a day when he'll judge the world. There will be justice in the end. But now, it doesn't make sense. Looks like God doesn't care sometimes. Looks like he's passive. Looks like the most powerful in the world really is answerable to nobody. But God says, just wait. Just hold on. Justice will be done. Actually, it's not only Habakkuk who cries out those words. In Revelation, the final book of the Bible, the martyrs, those who've suffered death for their faith, cry out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" You can imagine, can't you, in parts of the Middle East at the moment, Syria, where whole Christian villages have been massacred as ISIS turns up, and for their confession that Jesus is Lord, they die. You can imagine those who are left, or maybe the souls of those who've been murdered, crying out, "Lord, how long?" We know that one day it's going to be okay, but it's not okay yet. And it's almost unbearable to wait for it to be okay. Please bring the day of justice. But it's not only Habakkuk and the Christian martyrs. Even the Lord Jesus says the same things. He says in Mark chapter 9, "Faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" See, more than anyone, the Lord Jesus longs for the day of justice. It's not that he can tolerate wrong. It's not that he doesn't hear the prayers. It's just it's not yet. It's not now. You've got to wait for it. Well, we're going to find out a bit more about the answer in 2 weeks' time. Next week, chapter 3. And the week after that, we're going to spend the whole sermon just on chapter 2, verse 4. Which is the verse that's quoted at least 3 times in the New Testament. But just a little postscript for today. I wonder if you can turn to the final woe that we haven't looked at. Chapter 2, verse 16. "You will have your fill of shame instead of glory, Babylonians. Drink yourself, show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory." God's final justice in Habakkuk is pictured like a cup containing God's final punishment, God's justice, as a sort of distilled liquid. It's just a metaphor, but you can imagine. Here's a cup, and in it is the just consequences of all the violence and evil and injustice that has been done by the nation of Babylon. And that the message so far has been wait, and in the end, they'll have to drink it. But here's a final twist, and some of you know where we're going because you've been on the RML Cross weekend where we consider this. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the most holy and just and peaceable man ever to have lived, praying to his Father with great anguish, saying, "Father, if possible, take this cup from me." We're thinking, what's he talking about? What can he have in mind? The obvious candidate is this image in the Old Testament of God's justice, God's retribution against evildoers. It's not just in Habakkuk, it comes up in Jeremiah and in Isaiah and in Ezekiel again and again, the cup. But why is Jesus worried about it? Because if, you know, here's a cup for the Babylonians and it's got some liquid in it, you know, there it is. Real wrath. It's actually water, but there we are. Real work. Jesus' cup's going to be like that. Nothing in it at all. He's never done anything wrong or violent or unjust in his life. And yet Jesus is terrified of the cup. Why? Because he died as a saviour to take the justice that those of us who've done evil and violence and injustice deserve. As if he said, "Why don't I swap cups with you?" And so this is Jesus' cup, and this is mine and yours, if we trust him. How long, Lord, will you stand by? The answer is not forever. There will be justice in the end. There will be woe for those who've opposed God. And yet perhaps here's a little clue as to the delay. Why wait so long? Because Jesus is offering terms of mercy through his own death. He's offering to drink the cup instead of you before the judgment day. And so he waits for judgment day, for time for mercy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that this book is in the Bible. We thank you for this resource to help us with that very same and painful question that we ourselves will find ourselves asking. Why? How long? Father, we know that this is a world full of evil, that things don't always make sense. We know this is an issue that drives many people away from you, causes people to doubt you. Lord, we pray that the next time we see evil, the next time we pray about evil and you seem not to answer, that we would remember this book of Habakkuk and we would be reminded to wait for the justice that will come. For Jesus' sake, amen.